We've practiced this song plenty of times with all of your help in the other side, never behind the microphone.
There's a lot of songs in our hymn books that we cannot sing because of the way they're worded, but that's not one of them. That song is suitable for any worship service. So thank you. That was very well done. You didn't practice it maybe up here, but the Lord blessed you, and we're thankful. I forgot to mention that Don and Shirley Jukic are leaving Tuesday for an extended vacation, 6 weeks, I think. And they're headed for Minnesota, first of all, is that correct? And then they're planning on, plus other different places they're going to visit, they're planning on being at the conference in Danville, Kentucky, Labor Day weekend. John and Kathy Reeves are also planning on going to that conference, and Pastor Don Fortner has asked if I would come and preach at that conference, so Judy and I will be leaving, Lord willing, the last of this month. Brother Steve Doyle will be ministering in my absence. Please be in prayer for these different ones as they travel and for those who will be preaching his gospel, God's gospel, here and anywhere for that matter. So we're delighted and honored to be a part of that meeting place back in Danville, Kentucky. Our children, two of our daughters and their children, our son-in-law, Charles Huffman, is on his way back from Iraq, haven't heard if he has made it safely yet or not, but all of them are planning on being there as well. So we look forward to that time. Anyway, we welcome you and thank God for you. We're going through the book of Romans. If you would like to turn to the 9th chapter, Brother Lee Reeves brought an excellent devotional before Sunday school this morning on the subject of election. Took his thoughts from Romans chapter 11, kind of halfway apologized, knowing that I'm going through Romans. Don't you ever apologize. And besides, it'll be quite a while before we get to the 11th chapter. We're not in any hurry. We're going through this book as we do other books in a verse-by-verse study. And these studies have been very, very rewarding. Now, I made these statements during our studies in 1 Peter 2 last Wednesday evening, and I want to share them with you. Some of you weren't there. Ever since the fall of Adam, there have only been two classes of people. God's elect, those he chose in Christ, and the reprobates, those who were not chosen, and there's a lot of scriptural references to that. God has a people that he loves with an everlasting love, and there are those that God has never set his love upon. I know that disturbs people. I know they don't like to hear that. They would rather believe that God loves everyone, but that is not a biblical truth. There are God's sheep for whom Christ laid down his life, and there are goats who were not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I know people don't like to hear that. They like to believe that Jesus Christ died for everybody. There are vessels of honor, vessels of mercy, which God afore prepared unto glory before time began, which is contained in this 9th chapter. We'll be getting to that in our future studies, Lord willing. And there are vessels of dishonor who were fitted to destruction, wicked men and women who were made for the day of evil. Now, as unpopular as that is, the Word of God teaches these things very plainly. And we could add to that list, there are those who are of God who believe his word, and those who are appointed to stumble at the word. There are those who believe the gospel and are built upon the sure foundation, the solid rock, finding Jesus Christ to be very precious to them. And those who are offended by the gospel, who reject Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, Christ being made a stumbling stone on their way to hell. They stumble over that. Now, our subject last week was children of promise. And God our Father has promised some of Adam's posterity to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eternal covenant of grace before time ever began. We read in the first chapter of Titus that this promise was made before the world was created. Our Lord Jesus prays for those who were given to him by God the Father. He does not pray for those who were not given to him. Matter of fact, we read that in John 17:9. He tells us in his high priestly prayer that he prays for those who were given to him by the Father, but he does not pray for the world. Our Lord Jesus is seated in the heavens at this very moment, the God-man, making intercession for his chosen people. He has been there ever since he came out of the grave, and he has represented only those elect people, never anyone else. As our great high priest, just like the high priest of old, who had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his breastplate and on his mitre as well, when that high priest went into the holiest of holies, he represented only those chosen people who symbolized God's church, by the way. He did not represent any of the Gentile nations. And we know that's true. We know the Word of God teaches that. Well, Jesus Christ fulfilled that type of the high priest. He's our high priest, and he represents only his chosen people. And he's making intercession for them right now, for us, for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth to have revealed. Now, we want to continue with this subject of children of promise. I've titled this Children of Promise Part 2. But here's a question that has been asked more than once when people hear about the doctrine of election. And I don't know why people are so opposed to that. So the word elect or election, like Brother Lee brought out this morning, is used several times in the scriptures. But this raises a question: how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Most people don't care, but some do seem to have a genuine concern for their eternal soul. So how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? You will never know until you come to Jesus Christ by true, genuine, God-given faith. You will never make a sincere plea to God that he will have mercy on your soul in the name of Jesus Christ until you believe on him according to the Holy Scriptures. And you will never believe on him as he is set forth in God's word until you hear about him. And you will never hear about him until you come under the preaching of his gospel by one of God's ordained preachers. And you will never hear one of God's ordained preachers until God sends him to be a representative of the Most High God in your area. God will cause your path and the path of one of his ordained preachers to cross. This is God's divine providence working all things after the counsel of his own will. God must send his preachers, and we will be looking at those truths when we get into the 10th chapter of Romans. Now, last week I brought before you the first biblical illustration on this subject of children of promise as we talked about the birth of Isaac, God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham had two sons. The first one was Ishmael. He was not the child of promise. He was a product of the flesh. Sarah gave birth to Isaac, God fulfilling his promise when it was virtually impossible, humanly speaking, for Sarah to have a son. She was 90 years old. Now, all of that, Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac, all of that is an allegory. We read about that last week from the 4th chapter of Galatians. An allegory is a story of certain events, certain people that's recorded in the Old Testament, as far as our understanding of an allegory, but explained in the New Testament, giving the spiritual meaning of that allegory. And we saw in Galatians 4:28, where the Word of God says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So all of that points to this very subject, the children of promise. Now this morning I want to take a look at the second biblical illustration on this subject of God's promise to his son, God's promised seed, the children of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me read in your hearing, here in the 9th chapter of Romans, starting at verse 8. Let me read verse 7 with it. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham," that is, the natural seed, his natural posterity, "neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now we covered these verses last week as we talked about Isaac, the promised son. Verses 10 through 13 reads this way, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I didn't like this. This is God's holy word. And he that is of God heareth God's words, and those who don't hear, those who will not believe, those who mock the truth, they're not of God. Now, I'm not saying they won't be born again somewhere down the road, but at that time when they turn a deaf ear to the truth, God has not quickened them. God has not put his spirit within them, or they would believe the truth. Now, the Holy Spirit gives this second illustration not only to give more proof of the sovereign purpose of God in his electing grace, but also to settle any foolish argument the Jews, the natural posterity of Abraham, might give, those who were of the 12 tribes of Abraham, or of the 12 tribes of Israel, that is, they might say, well, Ishmael was a child of a bondwoman. Isaac was a child of Sarah, and we're descendants of Abraham and Sarah, not Hagar. So they might give that argument. But that foolish argument falls apart when we consider this second illustration. Jacob and Esau were twins, both born of the same woman. They had the same father, Isaac. And the only difference between the two was this: Esau was born first. And because of that, because he was the firstborn, the blessings of the firstborn was to go to him. To Esau, not to Jacob. Esau, as the firstborn, was to have the priority and the rule over the rest of the children, over the rest of the son, over Jacob. But in all things, God rules and overrules. I made this statement last Friday night and got a chuckle out of some of the folks, but it is so true. A description or definition of the omniscience of God Almighty. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew everything about everything before anything was anything. Now you ponder that for a little while. He knows the end from the beginning because he decreed from the beginning the end and everything in between. So our God knew all things about Jacob and Esau, and it was God's sovereign purpose that Esau, the oldest of the two who was born first, would serve the youngest, would serve Jacob. Now, Pastor Henry Mahan said this from this 12th verse. It was said unto her, the 12th verse. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Pastor Mahan said, God chose the younger son to receive his mercy and partake of his grace. The dominion of the younger over the elder flowed from God's eternal love to the one and his hatred for the other. This verse teaches the great fundamental doctrines of sovereignty, election, predestination, and reprobation. End of quote. And that is so very true. Verse 13 plainly states that God set his love upon Jacob, but he hated Esau. It is recorded here, and it is recorded in Malachi, and I put that scripture in Malachi on the front of your bulletin. Let me read that to you. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God says to us through his prophet, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. God did not love Esau less. That's not what the word says. It says he hated Esau. People would like to say, well, that just means this. No, that's not what it means. It does not mean that God loved Esau less. How can God love in degree? God's love is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his love in the Lord Jesus Christ is like himself. It's perfect. It's immutable. It's eternal. God loves every one of His chosen blood-bought children in Christ with the same perfect love He has for His darling Son. He doesn't love one more than another. So God chose His hatred for Esau by laying His heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So what people are teaching concerning God's love for Jacob and His hatred for Esau as being just different degrees of love are just making up lies to confuse people. They want to apologize for God, but God's preachers don't apologize for God. We do not do that. We take the scripture as it comes before us and we try to interpret that, or I shouldn't say interpret it, but to declare it in the context of what it is saying, keeping the scripture in context. And all of this which we've been studying from the first chapter of Romans right up until now has been laying the foundation for this truth that cannot be denied. God has a chosen people that He set His love upon, and it's an everlasting love. He said that to Jeremiah through the prophet Jeremiah. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee unto myself. And so all of this is recorded for our learning. But here's the question: do I believe God, or do I believe popular preachers? Popular preachers are not only saying God loves everybody and that Jesus Christ died for everybody, they're also saying that He has put the eternal destiny of all humans into their own hands, and that eternal destiny is determined by your choice or your free will. And in this ninth chapter of Romans, we're going to see it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, are we being hard and cruel by telling the truth? Folks, listen. Love is not shown to hell-deserving sinners by telling lies. We're not only lying on God if we do, we're giving hell-deserving sinners a hope that they're going to be in glory based upon what they have done. That's a false hope. What kind of love is that? True love will present the truth. Like we heard this morning in Sunday school, truth from the lips of Jeremiah that moved the people to hate him with such a hatred they threw him into prison. Not only into prison, but into a pit, a deep pit. There wasn't any water in that pit, but there was miry clay. They put God's prophet down in that pit and was going to leave him there to die. People hate the truth and they hate those who preach the truth. But God's preachers are not here before the people that we have the honor of preaching to win the applause and the praise of men and women. We're here to preach the truth for the glory of God with a sincere, genuine concern for the eternal souls of men and women who are going out through that door marked death one of these days. And without Christ, without His truth, without His Spirit dwelling in us, without an understanding of His gospel and faith and hope and belief in Him, we're going to eternal torment. So, turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. There was no difference between Jacob and Esau. Both were wicked, sinful, fallen sons of Adam. Yet God set His love upon one and He hated the other. Most men and women, if they were going to make a choice between the two, between Esau and Jacob, they would choose Esau. He was a man's man. He had a little hair on his chest. And he was an outdoorsman, a hunter. He was just one of those men that others just seemed to be attracted to. But Jacob was a little Weasley mama's boy. He liked to work in the kitchen, cook, and didn't have any hair on his chest. But God set His love upon Jacob. Not because Jacob had done anything to earn that love, because we just read in Romans chapter 9, for the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And I don't know what people do with that verse. I know what I do with it. I thank God that he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he set his love upon me before a star ever twinkled in the sky, and that he proved that love by sending his son to be the propitiation for my sins, and for calling me out of darkness into his marvelous light. I don't know about you, but that humbles me. Someone told our sister Jean Olive that the doctrine that we believe will make a person arrogant. It's the most humbling doctrine in the world, because we have nothing to offer God, and we know that. We couldn't do anything to earn his love, and we know that. We couldn't work our way into his kingdom. We couldn't purchase the eternal kingdom of God with any kind of monies, because we were redeemed not with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And when God deals with us, he humbles us and he puts us on our face before him, recognizing that we're nothing but sinners that deserve the eternal wrath of God. But his mercy, his sovereign mercy, his mercy through Christ our Savior has been bestowed upon us. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, Jacob and Esau, who illustrate God's electing grace, children of promise, was recorded for our learning. I said earlier that no one is going to call upon God for mercy until they believe God. And they're not going to believe God until they hear the truth concerning God and man in his fallen state and Christ in his perfect work of redemption. And they're not going to call for mercy until they hear those things and believe them. So faith is, and we don't believe that faith is our gift to God. We have nothing. We're bankrupt. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We believe faith is God's gift to the sinner. But faith is not blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. God teaches his children. He brings us under the sound of his preaching. He reveals to us these wonderful truths. He enlightens the mind. And those who are taught by God, they will come to Christ. Our Lord said that in John chapter 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then he goes right ahead afterwards and tells us that those who are taught of God will come to him. So God is our teacher. He teaches us these things. So we come to him based upon what the Word of God says, based upon the true gospel of God's amazing grace through Christ our Savior. So listen to this. Where there was no difference between Jacob and Esau, and there's no difference between us or any sinner that's turned into the lake of fire. We have sinned as much, if not more, as others who will not enter into glory. We're hell-deserving sinners. Hey, you know, that's a difficult thing for people to believe. I've done a few bad things. You know, I've sowed a few wild oats. But I'm not a sinner, and that's what they'll tell you. And that's what the Jews told the Lord Jesus when he walked on this earth. Yes, you are. Every one of you. And I got three fingers pointing right back to myself. Deserve nothing but God's eternal wrath. We have sinned against our Maker. So there's no difference between us and those who spend eternity in hell, except for the difference that God makes. But as far as our natural condition is concerned, our state, we're sinners. Well, listen to this. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, this is God speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, "And you hath he quickened." That's an old English word that means made alive. "You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And I like the way Brother Don Fortner put it. Dead means dead. D-E-D, dead. I don't know where he went to school, but that's close enough for me. We were dead. Graveyard dead, as Pastor Henry Mahan put it. We were just as dead spiritually as Lazarus was physically when our Lord called him out of the grave. But God comes to us when we're in that helpless, hopeless, spiritually dead condition, and He gives us life under the preaching of His gospel. And Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, gives us a little description of ourselves in these next two verses. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were walking in that ungodly, spiritually dead, darkened condition, the same as everybody else. And here's the truth, whether we like it or not, we love that darkness. We would not come to the light. So we walked according to the devil who worked in us and working in us, who had control over us, the spirit of the air, that evil spirit. Verse 3 says, among whom also we. Now Paul does not exclude himself from this number of ungodly, unregenerate people, among whom also we all had our lifestyle. That's what the word conversation means. It does not mean just the way we talk, but the way we live. We all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And that's what the Word of God says about me. That's what the Word of God says about you. That's what the Word of God says about all of Adam's posterity. Every person that comes into this world, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, comes into this world with Adam's fallen nature, dead in trespasses and sins. We love the world. We love the things of this world. We have lustful desires. We're going to fulfill those lustful desires. The only problem we might have in not just openly doing those evil things is we're afraid somebody might catch us. Well, my mama might find out. My wife might find out. We have that problem. We don't want anybody to know the evil that we do. But you know, in this day and age, it doesn't seem to bother anybody. They just go ahead and do it anyway, openly, without even blushing. What a terrible situation this whole world is in. And that's where we were. But look at the next verse, verse 4. I love the first two words. But God. But God. The emphasis is put upon our Maker in making the difference between these two classes of people that I mentioned. Folks, listen, we were never goats. We acted like goats. We ran with the goats. But we were never goats. God is not in the business of changing goats into sheep. We have always been His sheep. Sheep that had gone astray, yes. But always God's sheep. And our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He seeks us out. Seeks those who are lost. So the emphasis is placed upon what God has done, not upon what man does, but God. Look at this. Who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Our God delights in mercy. But He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. God, who is rich in mercy, and here's the reason He has mercy on any hell-deserving sinner, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Jacob have I loved. Did you know that the Bible uses the term Jacob often in referring to God's church? That other verse I put on the front of our bulletin, taken from Malachi also, the 3rd chapter and 6th verse, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Aren't you thankful that God is immutable, that He does not change? He set His love upon us way back forever, way back in eternity. Don't ask me to explain that. I cannot explain that. I know God is eternal. Everything about God is eternal. His love for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal. Those who are in Christ have always been in Christ. That love is eternal. So for His great love wherewith He loved us, that love is just too deep to comprehend. But try Dive into this pool of God's eternal, unchangeable love and just swim there for a while. It's a pool deep enough to swim elephants in. And when you get through swimming for a couple of decades and you come up for air, there's room for more. Dive back in there. It's just too good, too wonderful not to appropriate into your innermost being. Dwell on the love of God. God is love, yes, but that's one of His attributes. Hate is one of His attributes. God is omniscient. Yes, He knows everything. And He who knows everything knew that we would come into this world dead in trespasses and sins, running from God, hating God, drinking iniquity like water. Yet, notwithstanding, He loved us anyway. Isn't that wonderful? The love of God was beautifully, and is still, as we ponder the truth, His love was beautifully displayed at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sin-atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people. So for His great love wherewith He loved us, He has mercy on us. Even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So folks, listen. Everything that God bestows upon us in the way of His mercy, His grace, His love, all of that which pertains unto life and godliness are found in Christ and only in Christ. He has mercy on His people because of Christ. He loves His people because of Christ. He saved His people by the atoning work of Jesus Christ back at Calvary 2,000 years ago, and He reveals these wonderful truths to us because of Christ, for the glory of His grace, that we might bow down before Him and praise Him and thank Him and give Him all the glory for His unspeakable gift, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, once again, these things are recorded for our learning so that we'll know. And we read in verse 7, in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then He says this for emphasis so that we don't misunderstand. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's God's grace. Unmerited favor. Can't earn it. Can't purchase it. All through Christ our Savior. By grace are you saved through faith. God gives us faith. Faith does not save us. Christ is our Savior. But nobody's going to be saved without it. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's emphasized so we'll know this, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now listen to this. It's an article by Pastor Don Fortner on that Scripture we looked at in Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Pastor Fortner said all the talk of men about God's universal love is nonsense. To declare that God loves all men is to speak in direct contradiction to God Himself, who declares, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Any honest exposition of Romans 9 must recognize that in that declaration, Jacob represents God's elect and Esau represents the non-elect. The chapter was written so that we might understand that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Not only does the assertion that God loves everyone contradict God's word, it also has very serious implications. For one thing, it makes God subject to change. If God loves men in time but ceases to love them when He casts them into hell, then God has changed. And that cannot be. To imply that God is changeable is to imply that there is no God at all. I know that God is good to all men, but God's goodness to men in providence is a result of His special love for His own elect. He sends the sunshine on the rain. He sends the sunshine and rain upon both the righteous and the wicked, but He sends those things for the good of His elect. Others receive the benefits of them only because they live in the same world with God's elect. To argue that God's providential goodness to the wicked is an evidence of his love to all men would be to argue that righteous men who suffer through famine, pestilence, and war give evidence of God's wrath upon his own elect. As I said before, the assertion of God's universal love is nonsense. To say God loves everyone is to reduce the love of God to nothing. Universal love would be meaningless. God's love for his elect is a special, distinguishing, sovereign love. God's love is in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no love. Thoughtfully consider these five questions, and you will see that the notion of God loving all men is as contrary to reason as it is to Holy Scripture. If God loves all men, why are some not elected to salvation? Why do so many never hear the gospel of Christ? Why did Christ refuse to pray for some? Why do some perish under the wrath of God without mercy? What does the love of God have to do with the salvation of anyone? You think about that. I could add a couple of other statements. That's the end of the article that he wrote. But if Jesus Christ died for everybody, what does the death of Jesus Christ have to do with our salvation? If Jesus Christ shed his blood for everybody, what does the blood of Jesus Christ have to do with our salvation? If God loves everybody, what does the love of God have to do with our salvation? If it's God's will that everybody be saved, and it's obvious that not everybody's going to be, what does the will of God have to do with our salvation? If God is trying to save everybody, but he can't because man won't let him, what does the power of God have to do with our salvation? So if we believe Arminian doctrine, free will doctrine, that God loves everybody, even those who go to hell as much as those who go to heaven, that he died for everybody, that his blood was shed for everybody, that it was his will that everybody be saved, that he tried to save them but they wouldn't let him. We rule out in the way of salvation, because there are many who are going to go to hell that the Arminian asserts that that applies to, and we've ruled out the love of God, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the will of God, and the power of God. What's left? What man has decided he wants to do. And that's blasphemy. Amen. Listen to this. We were by nature the children of wrath, but we were never children of wrath. Never. We were by nature the children of wrath, but we were never children of wrath. We were always God's promised children. God hates all workers of iniquity. And we are just as sinful as others, but God never hated his chosen people. He loves us with an everlasting love. How do God's enlightened children respond to his gospel? When God makes his word effectual, we bow down to Jesus Christ, confessing that he is our Lord and our Savior. And we praise him for calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We give him all the praise and all the glory for saving our souls. Is that wrong? It's wrong if we don't. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Amen. John, you come and lead us in a closing hymn, please.
Thank you, Pastor. What a message. Stand with me if you would. Let's sing on page 180 or 198, The Wonderful Grace of Jesus, page 198. Wonderful grace of Jesus, grace. all the